Well, what would you say if someone knocked on your door and told you that you are inheriting close to $2 billion? Hallelujah. Okay. Really? You just be like, no questions, huh? You'd have no questions about that? Just bring it on. I would have a few questions if someone knocked on my door and said I'd inherited a massive amount of money. There was a man in about 2008 over in Moldova. His name was Sergei Sudev. Someone knocked on his door and told him that he was the inheritor of 950 million euros. At the time, that was about $1.8 billion, a massive amount of money, right? More money than probably any of us have ever seen or ever thought about or ever could fathom having in our bank account. He was informed that he was going to inherit that. Now, what do you think he said? He didn't say hallelujah. That wasn't what he said. He said this. He said, is this a joke? That would be probably more in line with what I would say if someone knocked on my door. I would say, are you serious? I would want to check the credentials of whoever was standing in front of me. I would have a whole bunch of questions because we are kind of trained as we go through life when something sounds too good to be true. Like, hey, you inherited $2 billion. That sounds a little bit too good to be true. When something sounds too good to be true, what do we say? It probably is too good to be true. There's probably a hook somewhere. There's probably an angle. There's probably some danger that we need to be aware of if someone comes and tells us something that is too good to be true. There's no free lunch, right, Chubb? Yeah, that's what they say. Well, this guy, he actually did. He inherited 950 million euros from his uncle in Germany that he'd only seen a couple times in his whole life. Total surprise. But his first response was, is this a joke? You know, and it's one thing to think about. That's a lot of money. But it's just money, right? Money can be lost. Money can be stolen. It's just money. It's one thing to be taken in by something that seems too good to be true from a financial picture. That can be hard. It could be devastating. There's scams out there. There's inheritance scams. You guys have probably heard of the Nigerian prince genre of scams. If you ever get an email, by the way, in your inbox that says, hey, I'm a Nigerian prince or some kind of royalty from some place around the world. I have a bajillion dollars and I want to give you half. All you have to do is send me $3,000. Don't send them the $3,000. Okay, that is one that sounds too good to be true and is too good to be true. They call that a Nigerian prince scam. But money is one thing. It's something else to base your life and even your death and your eternity on something that may sound too good to be true. We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And if you think about the resurrection of Jesus from like a naturalistic human perspective, you could see why someone would maybe come to the resurrection of Jesus and say, you know, that sounds too good to be true. The fact that someone would get up out of the grave, I've never seen that happen before. It sounds too good to be true. But this morning, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible, if you want to turn with me there to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, verse 50, because we're going to see, though the resurrection of Jesus, it's a wild story, tale. You could say it sounds too good to be true. This is exactly the situation that Luke is writing his Gospel to. This isn't going to be on the screen, but I want to read this to you, the first verses of the Gospel of Luke. It says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's writing to a guy who's wanting to follow Jesus. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they've delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is a Gentile Christian who has questions because He's believing in this guy who was said to heal people and is said to have died on the cross and is said to have been resurrected from the dead. And that sounds a little bit too good to be true, and he has questions. And so Luke says in verse 4, that you may have certainty, listen to this, concerning the things that have been taught. And I would submit that we probably want certainty around this idea of the resurrection as much as anything else we read in the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 50. It's on page 884 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Pew Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to take that one home with you. We want to give that away to you as a gift from us at the church. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is Him speaking to us. He wants to communicate to us. And if you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to take that one with you as a gift and open it up and read it. We have Bible reading plans. We're actually out, found out this morning, like so many people have taken them. We are out this morning, but we have them online right on the front page of our website. So if you want to read along with us, that would be great. We're going to look at this story through the lens of the LUMO Project. So if we could run that video if we have it there, guys. It's just a really good rendition.
Now there was a man named Joseph, member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
This morning we're going to look at this story. We celebrate this every year. We talk about this every year on Easter. I want to look first at the details of it, because it does seem, and I think a person who wasn't a follower of Jesus, you wouldn't be wrong to have some questions. Think, man, this is a pretty crazy story. Sounds a little too good to be true. We're going to look at some of the details, but then we're going to look at some of the evidence, some of the reasons it's good and reasonable to not just close the door on this story, but to allow it to enter into our hearts and our lives and transform and change us. Reasons it's not too good to be true. And then I want to end by looking at the responses, potential responses to this, because we see at least three in the text. So the first thing I want to look at is the claim. And I think this is fair. The Jesus resurrection, it seems too good to be true. It does. It seems too good to be true. We're here 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus. No one that we know was there. We're basing our belief in the resurrection on testimony that has been passed down for centuries and millennia. And we base a lot on this. If you're a follower of Jesus, our whole faith system is based on this central fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Those two things are the center, the heart of everything that we believe. And yet the resurrection of Jesus, it seems like one of those stories that maybe could be too good to be true. So Luke wants us to have certainty about it. So he starts out by telling us, yes, Jesus was in fact dead. Because one of the things that you could say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he just like fainted. He wasn't dead. Well, we see something here. There was this man, a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision, that is to kill Jesus. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. And you have Joseph, he's this man, and this is a socially risky thing to do because his peers are the ones who have just convinced Pilate to kill Jesus. And now he's going to go to Pilate, we see in verse 52, he's going to go to Pilate, who's the governor, and he's going to ask for the body of Jesus. In other words, he's aligning himself with this guy who's just been crucified. Why? Probably because he was deeply impacted by the teaching and the life of Jesus. And so now he wants to do one last thing to show his love for this man. He wouldn't do this if he didn't believe him to be dead. Then you have Pilate here. Pilate's the Roman, and the Romans were good at a number of things. But one of the things they were really good at was killing people. Crucifixion was a brutal form of death. They were warriors. They understood what a living body and a dead body looked like. In fact, one of the other gospel accounts tells us that at this point in the conversation, Pilate asks, is he dead already? Because he'd only been on the cross for 6 hours, and he thought that was awful quick for someone to expire on the cross. And those around him, they assured him that he was in fact dead. And in one of the other stories about Jesus' crucifixion, we see that he was pierced through the side up into his heart, and blood and water flowed out. The hole that the spear left. He was indeed dead. Joseph believed him to be dead. The Romans, including Pilate, believed him to be dead. Then you have these sweet women who were with him throughout his ministry. Luke, our writer, he focuses on these women as much as any of the other gospel writers. They're with him. They help support his ministry. In John, we read that these women were the ones who were probably at the foot of the cross. The disciples scattered and left because they were afraid. But these loyal, good women were with him until the very end. Verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. We're told that they may have got as much as 75 pounds of spices and ointments, which was probably a rather expensive purchase for them. They potentially could have drained their bank accounts to provide spices and ointments for the burial of Jesus. Why? Because they believed him to be dead. Joseph believed him to be dead. The Romans believed him to be dead. The women believed him to be dead. We see later on, the disciples believed him to be dead. Everybody believed him to be dead. And that's important to understand and establish because of what happened on Sunday morning, that the grave was in fact empty. As we read, on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. That's why Christians, we celebrate and we worship mainly on Sunday mornings. Because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. And it's also interesting, I've thought about this in the last few months. Jesus accomplished his mission on the cross of paying for our sins on Friday. His body was taken down so it wouldn't hang on the cross over the Sabbath, which starts at Friday at sunset and runs through Saturday. So I think it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus himself, he died, he finished his work, he died, and then he rested in the grave throughout the Sabbath. But early, the first day of the week, we see this. At dawn, these women, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is not what they expected to find. They expected a stone to be there. They expected maybe a Roman guard to be there. They expected to have to ask people to help them clear the stone away. They expected all of these things. But what they did not expect was the stone would be rolled away and the tomb would be empty and the body of Jesus would be nowhere to be found. So he'd been dead on Friday, but on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The guard was scattered. The stone was rolled away. His body was nowhere to be found. The other Gospels record for us that the burial cloths that he was buried in were just neatly folded, tucked away. And it's during this time then that they are met with an amazing visitation from heaven. Two men in dazzling white come and talk to them. And I want to come back to what those angels say in a little bit. What we see, the women, if we follow the women to verse 8, it says they remembered his words, that's the words of Jesus that the angel reminds them of, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So you have these women who were his followers, and there's a number of them, several of them there. They went to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And they come back with this outrageous, amazing story for the disciples. He's not there. The tomb is empty. The stone's rolled away. The guards are gone. We don't understand what's going on except these two angels came and told us exactly what was happening. Jesus is really dead, but the tomb was really empty. We know because they couldn't produce his body. The religious leaders and the Romans had every incentive to try to produce his body to squash this movement that was going to start. If they could have produced his body, they would have gladly done so, but it was nowhere to be found. The tomb was empty. He was risen. Now, this seems too good to be true. Well, look at the disciples, verse 11. You got to love these guys, right? They're like us. We can really resonate. Someone tells us something that's too good to be true. These words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You might say they said, is this a joke? If it is, it's a little bit macabre, not very funny, a little bit morbid. See, Jesus' resurrection seems too good to be true, but the tomb was really empty. And so, the implications then should start to dawn on us. If Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, then all the things that he said hold water. If he's really resurrected from the dead, then no matter how you or I feel, when he says he's always with us, that's in fact true. Because he's at the right hand of God and he is interceding for us. If he's really resurrected from the dead, he can save us from our sins. If he's really resurrected from the dead, he's going to come again and receive us into himself. All of it hinges on this thing that it in some way seems too good to be true. But I want to look at the evidence now. What's the evidence for the resurrection? I think we see some here. That Jesus' resurrection isn't just a tale. It's not a scam. It's not something that somebody is trying to take us in with. It's not something that someone wants something from you. with, that if you believe in Jesus, then they're going to, you know, it's not a Nigerian prince scam. It's nothing like that. It is something that the God of the universe, he wants to offer you. He wants to give you power for living. He wants to be with you. He wants you to have assurance even in the face of your own death. Because if Christ is resurrected from the dead, then we have hope even beyond this life. So Jesus' resurrection is true, and we see some evidence of this. And I want to focus on what the angels say. Because this is at the center and the heart of the story. The tomb is empty. The women are amazed. They don't know what's going on. And there's a revelation given to them by these two angels. And this is it in verses 5 to 7. They ask this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? This is, I think, the only place where we get that pointed of a question to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You see, from the angels' perspective, they have seen the whole thing. From heaven's perspective, this is not a surprise. They knew this was going to happen. And so from their perspective, they're like, guys, what's going on? Why do you seek the living from the dead? And then they go on. He is not here. He's risen. And then they say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. That's Jesus' words. It takes the angels coming to remind them that the Lord Jesus himself had predicted that he was going to die. And then he even predicted that he was going to rise from the dead. We see that in Luke chapter 9 is the first place. Jesus says this, the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. If you look back at our text this morning in Luke 24, this is almost verbatim. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. We see this in Luke 9:22. We see it in Luke 9:41. We see it in Luke 18:31-33. Three times Jesus predicts his own death and his own resurrection. Now this could give us confidence that at least he's the sort of person that we might expect if anybody is going to be resurrected from the dead, he would be. How many of us sitting in here today could name the manner in which we are going to die? Would any of us be bold enough to say how our last breath is going to come? I have no idea. There's a few things I hope are not it, right? Some things that sound really bad. There's like going to sleep and just passing away. That sounds like maybe the best possible way. But for most people throughout the history of the world, we don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how. And yet we have a man here who at least three times before his death predicted not only his death, but that he was not going to stay dead, but was going to be resurrected. And I would say, if he's able to do that, there's something special about him. He's not just some ordinary man. He's the kind of person that we might expect would be resurrected from the dead. I think this is evidence. It's not conclusive, but it helps us start thinking in the right direction. We see something else in verse 11. These words seem to them, to the disciples, to be an idle tale, right? The women come in and they say to them, hey, you're crazy, you were up too late, you bet, you know, there's probably all these reasons that they're giving, that these ladies are saying this, like you must be out of your mind, you haven't slept, like it's an idle tale. They did not believe it. They're basically saying, is this some kind of joke? So he sees these disciples, and on Sunday morning, Easter morning, they're skeptical. But if you flip over in your Bible to the last verses of Luke, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and he started to appear to them. And in verse 51, it says, while he, Jesus, blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So you have the disciples who on Easter morning, they thought it was an idle tale. They didn't believe. But just a few days later, well, about 40 days later, roughly, they are in the temple continually blessing and praising God. Now, one of the explanations for the empty tomb that the religious leaders wanted to have propagated was that the disciples had come and stolen the body. That they had somehow come and overpowered the Roman guard. They'd stolen the body. They'd taken it away just to propagate this story. Well, that doesn't really make sense if on Easter morning they didn't believe. They thought it was an idle tale that the tomb was empty. And it doesn't really make sense that even if you were incredulous at that point, if you had been in on it on stealing the body, that you would be so bold as to go to the temple continually blessing and praising God for something you knew to be a lie. So we have the disciples, and they are transformed from people who didn't believe to people who were continually in the temple blessing and praising God because of what they had seen and heard. They were transformed. And if you continue reading in the story, the rest of the story is the book of Acts. And almost to a person, every one of the disciples, we know 11 of them, 11 of the 12 disciples were killed for their faith in Jesus. This had so impacted them and so changed them that they had taken the gospel message all over the world in the face of great danger, in the face of great discomfort, in the face of the loss of all earthly things. They had taken the gospel message. They were totally radically transformed and changed, so much so that they were willing to offer their lives to take this message to people who'd never heard it. They were transformed. They wouldn't have been transformed if he wasn't risen from the dead. And the other interesting thing is they not only were transformed personally, but they began to transform their world. See, some of the things that we just kind of take for granted in our 21st century, like the value of all people and things and taking care of people, they were not a thing in the Greco-Roman world. It was a dog-eat-dog world. It was a world of power and the powerful. And they didn't really so much care about anyone who wasn't powerful. There's an excellent, excellent book I read a number of years ago called Who Is This Man? By a pastor named John Ortberg. And John Ortberg just sets out and he starts to go like category by category. And I want to share a couple with you this morning, showing the impact the followers of Jesus had because the resurrection was true. They went out and they began to change the world. The first one is in the area of what we would call health. We take it for granted. There's a hospital right over here. In most towns, you can go see a doctor. But in the early Greco-Roman world, that was not the case. There wasn't hospitals in every town. There wasn't a medical system like we have today. Ortberg writes, in the early centuries of the church, leprosy meant isolation, uncleanness, and death. But a church father named Basil had an idea. What if we build a place to love and care for lepers? I don't have the whole quote up here, but I want to read it for you. They don't have money. They don't even have to pay for it. We'll raise the money. Gregory of Nyssa, his brother, said, lepers, listen to this, lepers have been made in the image of God in the same way you and I have, and perhaps preserve that image better than we. Let us take care of Christ while there is still time. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you've done also to me. So he says, let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment. Let us clothe Christ. Let us gather Christ in. Let us show Christ honor. And that effort, Ortberg writes, was the beginning of what would come to be known as hospitals. Started with some followers of Jesus who understood that their Lord was resurrected from the dead and that He called his followers to love all people and care for them. We have hospitals today because the resurrection of Jesus is true. Ortberg writes in another chapter about the role of women. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was a huge shortage of women, about 140 men for every 100 women. It should be about 50-50. What happened to the other women? They were left to die when they got born the wrong sex. In the ancient world, over a period of centuries, the gender imbalance began to change. Could it possibly have been or had something to do with a carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago? Could it possibly have been a carpenter who had men and women around him? Who the first people who were witnesses to the resurrection were not men, people who were, in the legal sense, the best type of witnesses, but they were women. So in the early church, they began to care for, they began to go out and gather the girls who were left to expose, and they would adopt them and they would bring them in and care for them, and it started to transform the way that we see women. Without the resurrection of Jesus, that would not be the case. Another thing Ortberg looks at is education. He says this, in the Greco-Roman world, formal education was reserved, for male children of wealthy families. I would have never gotten an education. Yet the leaders of the church remembered that they followed a man who taught everyone, who commanded them to teach all peoples. So they did. They began to teach both men and women, both slaves and free. Hospitals, the role of women, education. He goes on for a number of chapters and lays out that there was a revolution that happened in the first century, a change that started to go out through the world at the time. And it had to do with this movement, and at the center of that movement was this man. And at the center of that was the last few days when he died on the cross, but then rose again from the grave. And his disciples, they went out and they began to change and transform the world in his image by his power, because he wasn't dead. So even though it looks like, probably to an outside observer, it would be reasonable to think that the resurrection is just too good to be true. It is true. The tomb was really empty. His disciples were really transformed. And they began to transform their world based on his teachings. And just as if you were to come on a pond and you see all these ripples emanating out from the center of the pond, you know, what do you know? You know, something happened there. And the bigger the ripples, the bigger the object to just splash into that pond. And the resurrection of Jesus is like this massive thing that set ripples off that have been going for millennia. That's not to say the church is perfect. The church is far from perfect. Probably for every good thing that I've told you about, there's probably something that isn't good in the history of the church, because we are still broken, sinful people. But we can have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, that he's indeed resurrected from the dead. So the last thing I want to do is the question, how will we respond? If it's not too good to be true, it's really true, he's really resurrected, what's our response going to be? We see three responses, and I think we would probably sort into these naturally. You see the response of the disciples. They thought it was an idle tale, and they did not believe. They were skeptical. Even though he told them, they were skeptical. Maybe that's you this morning. Friend, if you're here, maybe you don't normally come to church. Maybe someone brought you along. Maybe you're here with your parents, and yeah, you're just doing it to be nice to mom and dad because you know they like it. But inside you think, man, this just, it seems too good to be true. I've never seen anybody get up out of a coffin. I've never been to an interment in a cemetery when all of a sudden the lid pops up and the person in question gets out and goes and hugs their family. I've just never seen that. I'd ask you to just consider some of the things that I've shared this morning. I'd ask you to maybe pick up a Bible and take it home and read it. And even if you don't believe it, call out to God. Say, God, would you prove to my heart the truth of this? And I ask you to do one other thing. You know, maybe you're like, well, this was 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. I don't know if I trust this. Okay. I'd invite you to come back next week. We're having a group called Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge is going to come, and they're going to share testimonies and sing. And Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge is a ministry that helps free people from drug and alcohol addiction by the power of Jesus. So I'd invite you, if this is you, you don't believe this, it seems to you an idle tale, come back next week and hear about the power of Jesus to free people from that which enslaves them. Second response we have is Peter. Peter, I mean, he's the only one. We know John actually got up in John's gospel. He got up and ran. For some reason, Luke doesn't include that, but it says Peter. He focuses on Peter. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. If you're a Christian here, I just wonder, have we lost the marvel and the wonder? Because we do this every year. We kind of know the story. There's not a lot of surprises. But do we just go to our Easter celebration and have our Easter candy and our Easter lunches or brunches or meals, whatever you're doing? You give Easter gifts, you get together with your family, but we don't really wonder and marvel at the fact that our Lord is in fact risen from the dead. Say, man, how often do I just go throughout my week and I feel like helpless and I feel like powerless in the face of things? But guess what? If Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, there's an infinite amount of power available to me if I would just ask for living the sort of life that he has called me to. One place in Scripture says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, by that same power, he's going to raise our bodies from the dead. Last response. The response of these wonderful women, these faithful women who were with him, who drained their bank accounts probably to provide spices so that he could be buried. Verse 8, they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. See, this is really true. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's really true. We ought to marvel, but we ought to also tell. People need to hear this message. People who may not wake up tomorrow, because we don't know. None of us are guaranteed another day on this earth. People need to hear this. The message of one who was resurrected from the dead, so he assures them that they too, if they trusted him, they will be resurrected from the dead. What's our response going to be? Are you going to say, nah, this is some kind of joke and just shut the door? Or will you open your heart and let it in? Just imagine with me what that Moldovan man, Sergei Sudev, would have missed out on. What if he had slammed the door and said, you know what, this sounds too good to be true. It can't possibly be true. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. He would have missed out on a fortune. And friends, if we look at the resurrection of Jesus and we say, yeah, that's too good to be true. I don't think it could possibly be real. We miss out on so much more. We miss out on someone with us no matter what's going on. We miss out on the power of the resurrection available to us. We miss out on the hope of life beyond this life no matter the time or manner of our death. We miss out on the hope of an eternity spent with him in a place of paradise. Don't miss out. The resurrection is true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are indeed resurrected from the dead. Because you're resurrected from the dead, we have hope. Because you're resurrected from the dead, we have an imperative to tell others. Because you're resurrected from the dead, we have power available to us through your Holy Spirit. We have support available to us through your Holy Spirit, through your people, through your word. And I would pray that this Easter you would change our hearts. You would draw us more to you. Lord, that this message would be on our lips. That the marvel of it would be in our hearts. Lord, and people would see it wherever we go. We pray in your name. Amen.